Our reading this evening is from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, and you'll find that on page 1120 of the Bibles on your seats. So that's Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship."
Thank you very much to Alex for doing our reading this evening. If you could keep your Bibles open at that page, that's the passage that we'll be referring to. And if this is your first time here, then you'll also find a copy of an outline of the sermon as well. So that'll keep you on the right page in terms of where we're going with that. If you weren't at the afternoon tea earlier on, just wanted to say again what a privilege it's been to serve you for these last 4 years. Rachel and I will miss you all very much, but are very much looking forward to what God has in store for us in Hong Kong as well. So if any of you are ever out that way, it would be lovely to see you. And if you could pray for us over these next few weeks as we move, then we'd really appreciate that as well. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for the Lord's help as we come to look at his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that many of our ideas about leadership come so often not from your word, but from TV shows like The Apprentice, or from films, or even football managers, or our workplaces. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us this afternoon from your word with the power of your spirit. For those of us in leadership roles already, Lord, we pray that you would continue to transform and to change us. And for all of us, Lord, we pray that we might be supportive of godly leadership in our local a church. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think it's always very hard to know what to preach your last sermon on somewhere. But I've chosen to preach on Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. Now, I need to say right at the start, this is not because I think I'm the Apostle Paul and sort of have delusions of grandeur. Nor is it because I have delusions of grandeur about you either and think that you are the Ephesian elders. Nor is it because I think that verse 37 is true, and there was much weeping on the part of all, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would never see his face again. And that's hopefully not the case either. I hope to see many of your faces again. But rather I think that this is a really good and helpful passage for us to reflect on the nature of Christian leadership. So the nature of Christian leadership. And as I've been preparing this, my prayer has been that this will serve to remind all of us what gospel ministry is and what gospel ministry looks like. I pray too that it will spur all of us on to pray for our church leaders, whether that's here at St. Peter's Barge, or if you're visiting us this evening for wherever your home church happens to be, and also for Rachel and myself as we move out to Hong Kong. So there's a map which is coming up here, and if you look at this map, this is Paul's third missionary journey, which is where we are when we come to Acts chapter 20. So what happened was Paul started out here in Antioch, went through what was called Asia, and he spent 3 years in Ephesus there. Then he left Ephesus, went sort of round Greece as far as Corinth, and then came all the way back. And when we meet him in Acts 20, he's here at Miletus. And what he does is he sends for the Ephesian elders to come and see him at Miletus. And what we have in Acts chapter 20 is the account of that meeting, really. So there we have our title for this evening, Last Words on Leadership, and a very nervous looking a church leader there from the Lewis Chessmen in the British Museum. And Paul's main charge to the Ephesian elders can be found in what I've chosen as our key verse, verse 28. Where it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I'm sure you would probably agree that there's a great deal of confusion in our culture over what Christian pastors are meant to be doing. They're sort of pressurized into all sorts of roles, whether it be chief fundraiser, whether it be sort of a local PR guru, whether it be a sort of real counselling, social worker kind of role, maybe dealing with schools and local community issues, all sorts of sort of pressures on local pastor, and maybe confusion as well about what it actually means to take care of God's flock. And so that's the question this evening. What should Christian leaders actually be doing? What does gospel ministry actually look like? Now, this is a long section. There's lots of really great detail in it that we haven't got time to go into. But all I really want to do is to highlight just four principles that I think emerge about pastoral ministry. And the first of them I've called serve the Lord. So Christian leaders are to be those who first and foremost serve the Lord. Look what Paul says verse 19. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So Paul says that he served the Lord. Now, I would love it if serving the Lord was really glamorous. Yet Paul says here that actually it involves hardship and humility and trials and tears as people opposed the message, and he got discouraged and disheartened. The Old Testament context to this particular passage is Ezekiel 34, where it talks about the shepherds of God's Old Testament people. That would be a really good passage to read later on if you are interested. And the picture that it paints there is of chaos in the flock. the sheep. Well, the sheep were just running wild across the hills. They're being eaten by wolves. They're being devoured by wild animals. And all the while, the shepherds are being lazy, and they are just really feasting and serving themselves. But notice how different Paul's view here is. He says that if we serve ourselves, that may well be glamorous. But if we are serving the Lord, then it won't be, because we will experience what he experienced, and that will involve tears and trials and opposition. I was at a conference for Christian ministers a couple of weeks ago, and someone who was speaking during that conference made the comment that the question that many of the people there really dread is the question, how is it going? Because for many of them, they feel like a failure and they feel downcast. So that's the one question that they dread answering more than anything else. I read something by another well-known Christian speaker this last week, a guy called Alistair Begg, and he said that after he preached, he normally felt so low and so discouraged that he found it really hard to speak to people in his congregation afterwards. And that's from a speaker who is well-known and preaches regularly to very large audiences. Now, Christian ministry is obviously a fantastic privilege. It's obviously a great joy, but it is also quite normal in ministry to feel some level of stress. I'd like to speak to a moment particularly to you if you're a small group leader here. It may be that you've been leading a small group here on the barge all year long, and you're perhaps feeling similar things at the moment. You feel like you've tried your hardest to lead really good studies and to keep up with people in your group. You feel that you've put your all into it, but actually you really can't see very much visible fruit. You maybe feel that it's not been all that fruitful, and now you feel like a balloon which has sort of had all the air let out of it. And if so, I think there's a real encouragement for us here that it doesn't mean you're a failure if you feel like that. It doesn't mean that you haven't done a good job. That's part and parcel, perhaps, those sorts of feelings of what it means to serve the Lord. I also think there's a real challenge here for anyone who's in leadership at the moment, or who perhaps aspires to Christian leadership in the future. And that is perhaps to ask ourselves very honestly, who are we serving? Who are we serving? You see, we might be serving ourselves and being pushed forwards and driven onwards maybe by our own ego and our own desire for status and recognition and honour, perhaps. We might be serving maybe the opinions and expectations of other people, perhaps. But Paul asks us this question: are we serving the Lord? Are we serving the Lord? I can remember a Christian writer called Dale Ralph Davis, who really hit this on the head for me when he said, "Though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingship, I fear I am far more concerned about my place in his regime than the honour of his name. I want to be first in my particular area of the Christian ghetto, recognised and appreciated and well received, all under the guise of service in the kingdom." And so who are you serving? Who am I serving? Am I serving the Lord? You see, Jesus Christ himself is the model for all Christian leaders. Our first priority is to spend time with him, learning from him, and being his disciple. And only after that can anyone be a leader among God's people. Or to put it another way, Jesus is the senior pastor. He is the one we must serve, never our own egos or our desire for status or honour. And so as Rachel and I move to Hong Kong, please pray that we would always, first and foremost, serve the Lord, and that we would follow him even when it's hard and there's tears and trials and opposition. But then how do we serve the Lord? And that leads us on to the second principle of leadership, which is love the sheep. So verse 28 again says that Christian leaders are to pay attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now, the literal meaning of the word to care there is actually the word to shepherd, which is where we get the name pastor from. And so what Paul's saying here is that Christian leaders are to care for, they are to shepherd, they are to pastor the flock of God. And first of all, I think this means that they are to know the sheep. It's obvious that if we are going to care for the sheep, then we must know them. And obviously not just know their names, but also know their character, know their individual personalities, know what they are like as well. Ministry is all about relationships. And so in verse 18, Paul says to the elders, "You yourselves know how I lived." Then again further down in verse 34, "You yourselves know." So they knew him and he knew them. Ministry is about relationships. Over the course of 3 long years in Ephesus, he had poured himself into the lives of these Ephesians, working hard to support himself with his hands while he was ministering to them. At exactly the same time, he taught them publicly and taught them house to house as well, painfully investing himself in their lives. And all Paul was really doing was following the example of Jesus Christ himself, who has said in John chapter 10 verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me." We can see the incredible closeness and intimacy that developed in verse 36 and 37. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. An incredibly close relationship he had with those who he had pastored and ministered to. I think this reminds us that ministry relationships are actually some of the deepest relationships that there are, and that's what we would expect. The youth pastor who first encouraged me and gave me opportunities to preach was down here in London the other week, and there's a depth of relationship that I have with him that really couldn't come in any other way. And it wasn't like he actually even did everything right. When he was down with us, he was recounting a time when he actually lost his temper with a whole group of us, but yet there was never any doubt that this guy loved us, that he would lay down his life for us. He was someone who really did pour out his life to help each of us in that youth group follow Christ. And there's a real sort of depth of relationship which comes from that. Now, it can often be sad when those relationships end or when someone moves away, but equally it can be really encouraging too, because we can thank God for the relationship we had with that individual, and it also makes us look forward and long for eternity in the future where we can be together forever. But then why should we love one another? Why should we invest in costly and potentially time-consuming relationships with other Christians? Well, verse 28 also tells us that sheep are valuable. So again, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood," or with the blood of his own, meaning of his own son. And this is saying that the sheep are valuable because Jesus has died for them. So if you think about it, the value of something increases according to the price which you paid for it. And so the fact that Jesus paid for the sheep with his own blood, his precious blood, which he shed on the cross, makes the sheep incredibly valuable. And so we should be motivated to care for them as a result. And again, I think this can really help us maybe in our small groups or perhaps our friendship circles here, when we find loving some of the other sheep really hard work, when we maybe find some of the other sheep really annoying, really demanding, maybe when we come in from work and we just want some peace and quiet, and this individual maybe needs help or needs serving, perhaps we need to remember that that is a sheep that Christ died for, that that is a sheep that is valuable. They, we can't just ignore them, we can't just really wish that they would go and join some other flock somewhere, but rather we are to love them. I think another implication from all this is that the people who we ought to appoint to leadership in the church ought to be those who love the sheep. I really like what the Christian writer John MacArthur said when he said that Christian leaders should smell of sheep. Christian leaders should smell of sheep. He says they should smell of sheep and shouldn't smell of the golf course or the library. And what he meant, of course, is that those people that we should appoint as leaders ought to be those who spend time with the sheep. They ought to be those who love the sheep. They ought to be those who meet up with the sheep. They ought to be those who socialise with the sheep. They should be those who get to know with the sheep. And therefore, they will be those who smell of sheep. Now, I'm sure you're aware, if you've ever been on a farmyard, sheep don't always smell very nice. But yet, if someone is spending time with sheep, they will begin to smell like them. And those are the individuals, obviously, who God is raising up to be shepherds within his church. And therefore, those are the people we should appoint as leaders. Maybe not those with the loudest voice, or who maybe really push and propel themselves forwards. And so it's one of the most unusual prayer requests you'll ever hear from me, but something you could pray for Rachel and I as we go out to Hong Kong is that we would smell of sheep. In his book on pastoral ministry, one of the warnings that church minister Derek Prime gives to young ministers is that they will go in and be so concerned with programs and getting everything right that they'll actually forget to get to know the people and love them. And so please pray for us as we go to Ambassador, that we would get to know the flock, that we would soon begin to smell of the local sheep, that we would love them, and that God might raise up other leaders in that particular local church who smell of sheep as well. So then Christian leaders must love the sheep, but then they must also watch for wolves. And so this brings us to verses 29 to 31, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. So, what are wolves like that we should be watching out for? Well, first of all, wolves are dangerous. Paul describes them as fierce, savage wolves, and says that they will not spare the flock. One of the problems with many of us, of course, is that we actually like wolves. They've become this sort of a symbol of the wild and an endangered species that we put posters of them on our walls and that we say we want to conserve. But that was not the case in the ancient world, where wolves were regarded as the arch enemy of the sheep, and they would devour them and savage them and drag them away. And so Paul's concern here is that wolves, false teachers, would arise in the church, and he even says that some of them would actually come from within the church itself, even from within this group of elders who he was actually speaking to. And so he tells the leaders to make sure that they are on their guard, that they are watchful about wolves. And secondly, wolves distort. Notice he says here that they will speak twisted things. Not necessarily that they'll speak things that are sort of out and out, easily identifiable as kind of a plutonium-grade heresy. But rather they will speak twisted things. And that's often the problem with false teaching in the church. It's not out and out heresy that's obviously wrong, that everyone would spot as radioactive at 100 yards. Rather, it's often clever. It's often subtle. It's often leaving something out. It's often overemphasizing something, maybe. Perhaps elevating something to a priority which ought not to have. Maybe spinning something or twisting something in a certain way. And so surely we need to pray that Christian leaders will have wisdom to spot wolves and identify them. And so I'm sure you know, no false teacher would ever say that we should ignore God's word, the Bible. They would just say instead, well, we need to reinterpret it to fit in with modern culture. Or maybe it's so hard to understand it, and it's so old that we can never understand its original meaning. They will never ever say, of course, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. They will say, well, he sort of died as an example of God's love for us, rather than actually dying to take the punishment for our sins, and kind of so on. So rather than anything out and out wrong, wolves actually twist and distort. Thirdly, wolves destroy. Verse 30 says that these false teachers will aim to draw away disciples after them. I can remember watching Stephen Fry's A Journey Across America, and he visited this ranch in Wyoming where they'd been attacked by wolves, and the owners of that ranch had this photo album, and there had lots of photos in there. They'd kept a catalogue of the havoc that these wolves had wreaked, that they'd caused, you know, mauling animals, killing cattle, they'd killed horses, they'd killed their pet dogs too, and leaving all these sort of half-eaten corpses lying around the farmyard. And Paul says that that's what false teaching does in the local church. It causes splits and divisions. It destroys the faith of some, dragging them away from Christ. So Paul says that Christian leaders must be on their guard. This is what one Christian author has said. Wolves are false teachers whom Satan sends into the church to devour Jesus' sheep. Wolves need to be quickly identified, and if they are unrepentant, they must be shot before their false teaching destroys people in the church. See, now it's true, isn't it, that shepherds have to be incredibly loving and incredibly caring and incredibly gentle with sheep who are weak and vulnerable, and especially new lambs. But equally, if shepherds love the flock, then they have to adopt a really tough, hardline stance towards wolves, or they will very, very soon have no flock left at all. And this is going to be a really hard, unpalatable teaching in a culture where it's deeply, deeply unpopular to ever say that anyone else is wrong or that anyone else's ideas are not right. But yet, just listen to some of the things that the New Testament has to say about false teaching in the local church. So Jesus himself shoots wolves. Matthew 23, he calls the Pharisees blind guides, those who would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much as a child of hell as you yourselves. That's from the lips of Christ. Christ shoots wolves. The Apostle Paul, he shoots wolves as well. He describes their teaching as gangrene. He says that they are deceitful and that they are teaching the doctrine of demons. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 to 18, he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names wolves. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. In the book of Galatians, he uses uncompromising and stern language to warn the Christian church there about the dangers of legalism. Now, we'd protect our kids from drugs. We would protect our physical bodies from illness. We would surely protect our homes from thieves and robbers. And so if pastors really love their flocks, then surely they must also shoot wolves and protect the flock from false teaching, which would come in and destroy it. Now, of course, it's possible to take this too far, and so some pastors can take this too far and start shooting at all sorts of things, whether they're wolves or not. But a far, far greater problem than that, surely, is that other pastors never actually shoot anything at all, wolves or otherwise, and so allow false teaching to flourish in their congregations. But you see, the pastor who loves the flock where he is not the one who never ever shoots anything. But rather, he's the one who sees the wolf coming and he deals with it, because he knows that if he doesn't actually do that, then wolves will come in and ravage the flock. And so here's the point. Pastors need guts. Pastors need guts. It's hard work identifying and confronting wolves. And so we must pray for our leaders that they will have the guts and the courage to warn the flock and shoot the wolves. Pastors need guts, and so pray for Marcus here, and pray for Andrew as he comes on board as well, and please pray for me as I go to Hong Kong, that I might keep watch over my own life and doctrine closely, and also that I might have wisdom and discernment to watch for wolves and so protect the flock. And then the final principle of leadership that we see from Paul is that pastors must also feed the flock. So as the job of a real shepherd is to lead his sheep to places where there is green grass that they can eat. So it's also the function of the Christian shepherd to feed the flock. The problem with those wicked shepherds way back in Ezekiel 34 was that they did not feed the sheep, but rather fed themselves. And so feeding the sheep is actually the crucial role of any shepherd. And Paul says here that feeding the flock involves teaching the whole truth. Look with me at verse 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And again, earlier on in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And so Paul says that he wasn't holding back anything that was going to be useful to them. He wasn't shy about saying exactly what they needed to hear in order for it to edify them, but rather he laid it all out and told them exactly what they needed to know in order to live and think and grow as Christians. This phrase, the whole counsel of God, probably means the whole plan of God, so the whole plan of salvation, a sort of Bible overview, maybe. And so Paul obviously taught them about how the Old Testament links to the New Testament. He taught about the kingdom, and about all the great themes of it, of Scripture, Old Testament and New, and how it all fits together as one seamless whole. It's a little bit like Jamie Oliver's campaign, maybe, for kids in school to have healthy school meals, which has been in the news this last week. Now, Jamie Oliver doesn't want kids to end up obese or malnourished, and so he makes sure that they get all the nutrients and the vitamins that they need in order to develop healthily. And it's exactly the same with Paul as well. During those 3 years with the Ephesians, he made sure that they ate their greens, that they had their vitamin B, whatever it is. He made sure that they had a balanced diet so that they could grow up as healthy Christians. He wasn't shy. He did not shrink back from giving them anything which they needed to grow healthily. And so what about you? Are you getting a balanced diet of Scripture? Are you understanding how the whole of Scripture fits together? What things maybe might we shrink from actually telling people? Where are we in danger of not preaching the whole counsel of God, if you will? Well, perhaps one area we can mention real briefly is the one we mentioned last week, which is repentance. You see, we earnestly want people to become Christians, and that's obviously great. But yet, we can be so tempted to downplay the cost of discipleship. We can be tempted to downplay the fact that when someone turns towards God, they also have to turn away from sin and turn away from their old way of life, and so we shrink back from actually talking about repentance as a result. But here in verse 21, we can see that the Apostle Paul says that he was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't shy. He did not shrink back from telling them everything that they needed to know. And so Christian leaders are to be those that teach the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. And then teaching as well is where I think all these other strands of Christian leadership all come together. So we serve the Lord. How? Well, we serve the Lord by teaching the flock. We love the sheep. Well, how do we love the sheep? Well, we love the sheep as we spend time with them and as we teach them the word. We warn against wolves. How do we warn against wolves? Well, we warn against wolves as we teach the word. And how do we feed the flock? Well, we feed the flock so that unbelievers come to faith and Christians are built up and grow as they hear God's word taught and explained. And so it's not hard to see that God's word is actually central to everything that we do as a local church. It's central to what we call gospel ministry. And it's also therefore not hard to see why, when Paul comes to leave his friends, the Ephesian elders who he has come to know and really love, he commits them to what? He commits them to God's word. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 32. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, Paul's confidence is in the word to do the work. It's in the Word, and so he can leave these Ephesian elders in confidence, knowing that God will continue to speak through his Word in that local church as it's taught and applied. And this seems like a really appropriate place to close. See, there's nothing better that you can do for your local church pastor and for your own spiritual health than pray that your pastor would teach the whole counsel of God, that your pastor would teach the Word of God faithfully and well, and that he would place that Word right at the center of church life. And so, again, please pray for me as I go to Hong Kong, that I would teach the whole truth and not shrink back and not be shy from proclaiming anything that might be useful for the believers there. And so, as we conclude, if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, then hopefully this has given you an accurate insight into what Christian leadership ought to actually look like, that I really hope and pray will maybe overturn some of the many wrong stereotypes that you maybe see on TV or read in the newspapers. Hopefully, as well, if you aren't a Christian, you can kind of use these four headings here so that you will know who to listen to and you will know what sort of a Christian church to attend. Then for those of you who are Christians, will you commit to praying for godly leaders in your church? Will you commit to praying regularly? Maybe perhaps choose one day a week and you pray for the leaders of your church on that particular day. Sometimes Christian leaders will get it wrong, and when that happens, they will need your forgiveness and your grace and your support. Christian leaders aren't perfect. So pray for your leaders that they will watch themselves, that we might watch our life and doctrine closely, and also pray for the churches that they care for as well. Surely we need to pray for our leaders more than we criticize them. Surely we need to pray for our leaders more than we speak about them unfavorably or we gossip about them. See, we need to pray, surely, that those in Christian leadership would serve the Lord. We need to pray that they would love the sheep. We need to pray that they would watch for wolves, and we need to pray that they would feed the flock. Let's pray together.